Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Raise up your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans chapter 4. And as we've gone through chapter 3 and then the beginning of chapter 4 last week, we see where Paul is driving home, it seems repeatedly, this message of salvation and justification by grace and faith, and has nothing to do with what we do or don't do. And it seems like it's just kind of repeated over and over throughout these scriptures and out throughout these chapters. And I look at that and I think it's possibly, as you consider most of the people that would have received this letter in the first century, were Jewish believers. They had lived their whole lives based on the law. They had lived their whole lives thinking and believing that they were already in heaven after they died because they were seeds of Abraham. And so Paul's having to really reiterate over and over again this truth that it's not by works, it's not by the law, it's not what we do or don't do. It's simply by believing what he says is true. And I look at that and I think, if I believe it, I'll live it. If I believe the word, I'll live the word. And so it's kind of a measuring stick for us to see, do we really believe the word of God? Do we believe that when it says something, that it is saying it for us today, that God's word never changes? The truth never changes. It's the same today, yesterday, and yes, forever. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by me. So we see this area of, we just need to believe. So we pick it up in Romans chapter 4. We start in verse 9 today. It says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? I want to stop there for a minute, because as Paul held up Abraham and David as a couple of examples previously in this chapter, he held them up as examples of men who were justified apart from works. So there's this question that can be asked, but they were Jews. What about the Gentiles? Well, look what it says on in verse 10. It goes on. It says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So to the Jew, circumcision was everything. It was everything. It proved his Jewishness. It proved his worthiness. And so Paul says, wait a minute, Abraham was pronounced righteous in Genesis chapter 15 before he was circumcised. So the uncircumcised have the same ability to believe as Abraham had. And then look at verse 11. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. He said, the seal of righteousness. What does the seal mean? The seal means to validate. To validate. In other words, circumcision bore witness to an existing righteousness that was already there. Paul here is saying Abraham is the father not only to the circumcised Jew, but to the uncircumcised Gentile, because Abraham was pronounced righteous before he was circumcised. So he had to be, it has to come by faith and grace, not through the act of circumcision. Circumcision did not bring righteousness, it only confirmed righteousness. So too, you can be baptized a dozen times, but it won't save you if you don't believe in your heart that the work is done. If you don't believe that it was finished on the cross of Christ, that the price is already paid for your sin. See, the basis of everything that we enjoy is that which is God has already done for us, and the fact that He views us through the lens of His Son. That's why Colossians 3 says our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus. So I get baptized because I want to go on record externally declaring what I know is already true internally, what already has taken place in my heart. I come to the communion table because I want to do outwardly what I'm excited about inwardly. I'm excited about the fact that the blood and body of Jesus Christ was given and paid the price for my sins. So I come for that reason, not to earn anything in and of myself. I have devotions not to earn His favor, but because He has already shown me such favor. It's not a responsibility to do that, it's a response. It's a response to what He's already done in my life and for my life. But why is it so hard for us to understand this? Could it be because in our culture today, and for quite some time, it's been there's no free lunch? And it was always my mom's favorite. This was her. I heard this all my life growing up. God helps those who help themselves. She was devastated when I told her that's not a scripture. I think she spent some time searching the scriptures, trying to prove me wrong. Finally, she realized, no, there's not there. Finally, I think what really convinced her was I pointed out to her the fact that, Mom, that's not God's character. It's not God's nature that He waits for us to help ourselves. He says to trust in Him with all of our lives, with all of our heart, with all of our being. That He's not waiting for us to help ourselves and then maybe He'll lend a helping hand. No, He's waiting for us to die to self, to be able to just totally lay everything of self aside and so He can really do and be glorified in our lives. You know, that's where we go. There's no free lunch, or God helps those who help themselves. So we have that attitude as a culture. But it could it be also because our flesh says, set the alarm a little earlier, stay up a little later, or memorize more of scriptures, study a little bit harder, and maybe, just maybe, you'll be blessed. We have that attitude a lot of times as believers. The only way we're going to get blessed is if we do those things. Now, if you do those things, you're going to get blessed because that's God's nature to do that. But it's not out of a responsibility. It should be a response to the knowledge of His love for us now. So if I can communicate one thing to you, it would be this. Quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. It'll never work because God will be a debtor to no man, no person. Just marvel at His goodness. Marvel at His grace. Enjoy an intimate relationship with Him and watch what He can pour out on you because you won't be taking the credit for yourself. You won't be getting any of the credit. It'll be all on God. It's like in the book of Judges that we're going through on Wednesday night. We just talked about the life of Gideon and how God called Gideon to deliver Israel. And he had this huge army of men to go against the Amalekites and those. And God cut it down from the arm size he had. He cut it down to only 300 men. 300 men to fight this huge, humongous army. So that no one could say it was Gideon or Gideon's army that delivered them. It was only God that delivered them. So God doesn't want us to feel like we've earned something from Him or deserve a blessing from Him. We do deserve it because of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross for us. So we just need to marvel at His goodness, enjoy an intimate relationship, and watch what He pours out in your life. How much He pours out in your life, more than we could even ask or think of. Then verse 12 goes on, he says, and the Father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So as we look at that, it says, while you walk in the steps. Walking in the steps. What's it mean to walk? It means to follow a leader. It means to keep in rank with. It means to stay in step with. And so we want to follow the leading of Abraham, whom God gave the promise before the law and said, because of your belief, you're righteous. Because Abraham believed it and lived it, he was righteous. We need to believe it and live it. The word of God, the word of truth. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if like Abraham, you just simply come to that place where you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Having that attitude of gratitude, you know, the more thankful you are on a moment-to-moment basis, the more better your life becomes. The more joy and peace you get. Just thank you, Lord, that you're a part of the family of faith. That's where it comes to. So the way to God is not through belonging to a given nation, nor through an ordinance which makes a mark on a person's body. It's a relationship to God by faith. It's a relationship by faith, not through personal achievement in any such way. So we see the promise is granted through faith. Look at the beginning of verse 13 now. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. So the promise given to Abraham wasn't given because of the law. It was actually given 430 years before the law. 430 years before, this was an unconditional promise to Abraham. Then verse 13 goes on. It says, it starts out, it wasn't not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It goes on, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, you know, years ago they came out with the Susan B. Anthony dollar. And when it came out and the dollar was issued, it was hard for anybody to get rid of them. But there was one bank down in Georgia that moved record numbers of the Susan B. Anthony dollar. And Washington kind of took note of that, and they wanted to find out how come that bank is getting rid of so many of these Susan B. Anthony dollars. And so they sent a representative down to find out, and he discovered their secret to being able to get rid of a lot of Susan B. Anthony dollars. Because on this bank, they had a little sign that said, Susan B. Anthony dollars available, limit 2 per customer. So the bank official said people kept sneaking back in hoping to get more than their limit. See, that's what the law does. It not only undermines faith, it underlines failure because we're unable to keep it. Bottom line. We're unable to keep its standard. We have no recourse but to break it at that point. If fulfillment of the promise depends on keeping the law, the inability of men to keep the law makes certain that the promise would never be fulfilled. And that's not what God wants. That's not his desire. That's not the way he is. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It is of faith that it might be. Salvation must be by faith. If it were by works, we would always be wondering, are we really saved? We can get those doubts when we start to wonder about that. We would feel like we had to come forward every service and get baptized every Sunday. We would walk around feeling beat up, feeling cast down and done in continually. But when we understand, the word understand means when we seize hold of. When you seize hold of the fact that our relationship with the Lord is not based upon anything that we do or we don't do other than simply believing. If I believe it, I'll live it. If you believe the Word of God, you have to believe it all. From Genesis to Revelation. You can't white out the parts you don't like. For years I wanted to white out of Philippians, do all things without grumbling and complaining. But it kept coming back. It's there. It's not going to go away. If you believe it, you'll live it. You have to believe the whole thing. You have to believe salvation becomes something then that we're not afraid of losing every week. Now, I say the word losing there because it brings up something that ends up dividing the body of Christ a lot of times. 1 Corinthians says, don't allow these debatable manners to divide the body of Christ. And so we want, instead of causing division in some of these areas that are debatable, we need to keep a balance when it comes to debatable issues. We need to understand that many people will be divided when it comes to the security of the believer. It is clear that we cannot lose our salvation because we lost our temper or our total lie, or as a result, we need to go forward every Sunday and repent and get saved again. That's not what is scriptural. It's clear in the Word that there is security for the believer. But there's also another belief, and it's clear in scriptures as well, about the perseverance of the saints. That shows that because you are a saint, that you will necessarily persevere. Not persevere. But that we need to persevere because you are a saint. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And he said in John 15, 6 and 7, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So Jesus brought up the possibility of a person not abiding in him. So we seek here to take a balanced position rather than getting on one side or pressing the view of the other. So why I like to bring it out is I like to show there's dangers in both There's dangers in both viewpoints. In other words, if you believed you're saved and always saved, then you're going to just live your life like you want to live it no matter what the Word of God says. I accepted the Lord when I was 13. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I don't care what the Word says. I'm saved anyway. That's a danger. There's a danger in that. The other side of the coin for those that believe in the perseverance of the saints, and they don't believe you can lose your salvation, but it's clear through the Word of God from that viewpoint that you can leave it, that you can choose not to abide in the Word any longer, which Jesus was talking about there. And for those that believe that, they're the ones that we're talking about here today that believe that because they told a lie or something, oh, I'm not saved anymore. You can be secure in your salvation. But if you believe it, you'll live it. If you believe it, you'll live it. And so there's dangers in both viewpoints, but both viewpoints are there. People, great theologians, can go on every side of it and prove their points with Scripture. And unfortunately, a lot of times that causes division. But the Lord says there's not to be any division in the body of Christ. We should be in unity one with another, realizing as long as we're believing it and living it, we don't have anything to worry about. We've got it there. I like to say it this way about salvation. The Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Bible brought it. Satan fought it. But praise the Lord, by His grace, we got it. By His grace. And we can be secure in that. We just continue to persevere in Him, look to Him, and we don't have to prove a point where we're right or wrong. I know I'm right, so it's okay. Anyways, praise God. God's Word is good. And you know, I think He made those differences, I think, for us so that we have to have fellowship, that we have things to communicate on and discuss with one another, and we can't isolate ourselves that way. I think it gives us a place where we have to iron sharpen iron and work together on things. And so that's enough of that. I kind of got off on that sidetrack, but let's get back to the Word now. Verse 16 continues on. It says, so that the promise might be sure. Abraham was given a promise which in the natural could not be fulfilled. Bottom line. But what did he do? He believed God. He believed God, then he lived it. Remember the game of chutes and ladders. And the frustration you probably felt when in being in the first place, you came to the last chute, and then down you went again. If salvation came by trying, striving, religion, or by works, our work would be our walk would be a perpetual game of chutes and ladders. Monday we would have devotions and move up two rungs. Tuesday we worship and advance five more steps. Wednesday we would come to Bible study and climb three rungs higher. Thursday we would seek the Lord in the evening and find ourselves three more rungs up the ladder. Friday we would talk to our neighbor about Jesus. We would go out and start to try to fulfill that great commission and witness to somebody. We would give them a truelife.org invitation card. Then Saturday morning, we would get angry at somebody and down the ladder we'd go. Down the chute we'd go. We would tumble down. See, tragically, a lot of people live their spiritual life that way. They live their spiritual life trying to work their way up the ladder by keeping the rules, by trying harder, and failing to realize that because it's a result of grace, the promise is sure. As long as we're believing and living it, the promise is sure. The promise is sure to the one who simply believes that God did what he said he did when on the cross he declared, "It is finished. It is finished." He completed the work. He paid the price for us. We need to believe it and live it. The truth of God's word. And then verse 16 goes on. To all the seed. The word all in the Greek means all. It means you, it means me. In other words, the Father said, the only way the promise can be sure for me is if it's totally by grace. Totally by grace. For all of us, it's available to everyone that surrenders and submits their life to Jesus Christ. If all I must do is believe in what I did and that I love him, that's what we need to believe. We need to believe all that he did for us and that his love for us. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. We'll climb the ladder for a day or two and eventually come down the chute. We'll go up and down, up and down. We can be secure in our salvation, but we need to persevere in our faith for him. Looking to him in all things, believing the truth of the word, living the truth of the word. And then verse 16 ends up by saying, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, Paul now, he returns back to Abraham. He started out the chapter using Abraham as an illustration of faith. And Romans chapter 4 is such a key chapter in this day of age, especially with the cults abounding and receiving so much attention, because the cults are appearing to be so good. They're doing so many good works. They're knocking on doors. They're carrying their briefcases. They're doing all these things to earn their way to heaven. And this chapter just explodes that totally and completely. Because Paul's returning to Abraham is this illustration of faith. And just like Paul, we must be able to say what we embrace and believe is not some new theological fad. It's nothing new. Keep in mind, if it's new, it's probably not truth. If it's truth, it's not new. The truth never changes. That's why the whole Word of God is the same today as it was forever. See, we must be like Paul. We must embrace and believe this is not something new, but has its roots clear back in the book of Genesis. That's why Paul keeps bringing up Abraham. And we keep in mind, think about Elijah, the prophet Elijah, and I'm reminded what happened to him on Mount Carmel. When, in order to get Baal's attention, his prophets, they hooted and hollered. They slashed their bodies. They ran around doing all these kind of things, trying to get Baal to come down and wipe out the sacrifice, to take it away. Finally, after nothing happened for quite some time, Elijah said, "Where's your God? Has he gone to the restroom or what? Is he away at the bathroom?" That's the context of the verse. But after nothing happened, it was Elijah's turn. And after spending all day in this radical frenzy, watching the prophets of Baal, as he watched them, Elijah, this man of faith, simply stood up and said, "Father, show us who you are. Show us who you are." Simply just stood up and said that. What happened? Fire came down and consumed not only the sacrifice, it consumed the altar and the water that surrounded it. It was incredible. God goes above and beyond all that we could even ask or think. See, Elijah's faith prevailed because it was based on something so much deeper than and so much richer and fuller than man's efforts, man's energy, or man's emotions. See, our emotions get in the way. Our emotions say, "Oh, I like it this way. I want to do this, Lord. I enjoy this better than what your word says." But see, Elijah just said, "Father, show us who you are. Show us your truth." If we're ever really honest with ourselves and open up our hearts and our life and say, "Lord, pour into me your truth. Show me your truth." God will reveal things that allows our flesh just to be crucified and put away to the side. So Paul said, go to the Old Testament, study Elijah, look at Abraham, learn a lesson about the beauty and the simplicity of the power of faith. There was power coming down and wiping out that sacrifice, the altar, and the water. That's the power of faith. And he says we can have that same power in our lives today if we believe it and live it. Believe it and live it today. Now look at verse 17. It starts out, it says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Now the tense in this verse, when you look at it in the Hebrew, is in the past tense. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:5, saying, "I have made you the father of many nations." Although in reality, it hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened. God speaks his promise in the past tense here. Even though from our perspective it hasn't taken place, because so certain is his promise, it's as though it had already happened. That's how certain God's promise was. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. If God gives you a promise, you can rely on it. You can know it will happen. It may take time. It's in his timing, not our timing. And then verse 17 goes on, "In the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead." So God quickens or raises the dead. When Paul's writing about Abraham here, he's got in mind, he's seeing what happened to Abraham. He knew the story of Abraham. So when Paul writes about the quickening or raising to life of the dead, was Paul speaking to Abraham about Abraham's reproductive abilities in his body? Or was he referring to Abraham's belief that God would raise his son Isaac, whom he was willing to sacrifice there on Mount Moriah? Well, we really don't know that for sure, but I only know that Abraham was a man of faith. A man of faith, whether concerning Isaac's birth or Isaac's resurrection from the dead. Paul was writing and saying, look at Abraham's faith. He believed God's promise that he was going to be the father of many nations. He believed when God said, take your son up and sacrifice him, he believed, if I'm going to be the father of many nations, my son's, if I kill him, he's going to be resurrected anyway. There was faith there. There was faith in the promise of God. That's what we need today, is faith in God's promises for us. And then verse 17 goes on, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God called Father Abraham a father even before the birth of Isaac. Even before Isaac was born, God called Abraham a father, because from God's perspective, Abraham was already a father. See, in Ecclesiastes 3:15, it gives us a glimpse into this mystery of God calling things that are not as though they already were, and the implications are fabulous. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, that which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So in Romans 8:29 and 30, it tells us that on the basis of his foreknowledge, on the basis of the ability for him to know the future, God predestined those who would want to know him. And because they were predestined and they were called by him, and when they respond to his call, then they're justified and they're declared righteous, and then they're seen as glorified at that moment. See, the implication here is staggering, because God views us as already glorified. And that's a future tense. It's a future tense. What does this do? It frees me incredibly. Knowing that the Father sees me not as in my cruddy humanity, but in the glorified state that I will be once I make it there. See, I see myself as failing, as faltering, and just falling down. But the Father sees me as already glorified, because my life is hidden in Christ Jesus. We can think of it this way, to look at it this way. Picture yourself in New York at the St. Patrick's Day Parade. A band marches by you. A float comes by you. The big, huge balloons come by you. You've seen them, but you have a friend about a mile down the parade route. He has not yet seen the band, the floats, and the balloons that have already passed before you. So you're enjoying them presently, but you know he's going to enjoy them eventually when they get down the parade route to him. See, that's the way that the time and space continuum works. But suppose on this St. Patrick's Day, while you're at that parade, you're invited to sit in the Goodyear blimp. Suddenly you will see this whole parade simultaneously. You would see it all at once. The people down below would be watching the parade go by, but not you. You would see the whole thing in its entirety. It wouldn't be going by one float at a time, one balloon at a time, one band at a time. That which is yet to be for your friend, you already see. And that which is already was for him, you would still be in your sight. The things that are already past him, you'd still be seeing them from your vantage point. It would all be happening in the present. That's how it is for our Father in heaven. We're marching through a parade of life, trying hard, doing good sometimes, stumbling other times. But he sees our whole life, past, present, and future. He sees it from his vantage point. He sees the whole thing in totality. So he views us as already glorified, as already in the kingdom of heaven. So consequently, because of that, we have beautiful freedom today. We have freedom today. But like the scripture that Dave put up, don't allow your freedom, you know, to be a curse or to be a stumbling block to you. We can just enjoy the Lord because he said we are already glorified. We're not a disappointment. We're not an embarrassment to him. We're already perfect in him. Like he says, if you abide in me. Verse 18 starts out, says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. So even though it looked hopeless physically and logically, Abraham had hope. Biblically, hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. It's the hope of coming good. Abraham believed in hope, and in hope he anticipated. But by faith, he appropriated. Humanly speaking, his case was hopeless. Abraham said, from God's perspective, his promise has already been fulfilled. So I know with absolute certainty it will happen in me and for me. If God's given you a promise, we need to, by faith, believe that it's going to happen for you just the way the Lord promised you. Now look at verse 18 goes on. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, in other words, unable to give birth because of his age, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. See, our lives need to glorify God. And if we're not doing what the Word of God says, if we're not living based on the truths of God's Word, We're only glorifying ourselves. We're no longer glorifying God. In verse 21, and being fully convinced that that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So here in verse 11, we see faith is defined. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we see faith described. But here it's defined. It's so completely and so totally. In verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the matter of the promised land had been considered first. He said there was a nation. He was going to be this nation. There was a promised land. He said, leave Ur and go to this nation. But now there's this matter of the promised seed that is being presented to him now. The promise of his son that was given to Abraham actually when he was 75 years old and his wife was 65. Obviously both beyond their age of bearing, childbearing. But Abraham believed and he lived it. He believed in the one who made something out of nothing, as in creation. He believed in the one who could raise the dead in the case of his son Isaac. Abraham was declared righteous not because of something he did for the Lord or by virtue of the fact that he proved himself to the Lord, but because he simply believed in the Lord. He believed and he lived it. Now look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, praise God. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so on the basis of Romans 4, if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, you are experiencing the same quality of faith that Abraham did, and you become a hero of faith. So what do we need to believe in? We need to believe in the resurrection. Easter is going to be in a few weeks. It's coming up quick. We believe in the resurrection power of the Lord. If you believe in the resurrection, you're a hero of faith. But our society today has questioned that so much that even for a lot of believers, they start to doubt the resurrection. They start to believe the lies, oh, maybe he really wasn't dead. Or maybe somebody hid his body. Well, believe me, if somebody hid his body, the Romans would have found it. They looked for it. But he appeared to 500 at one time, as well as the disciples. And not one of them denied that he was alive. And so we believe in the resurrection. Jesus told Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. That includes us, that we haven't seen the risen Lord physically, but yet the truth of his word shows that he's risen again. We can believe that. So whatever problem or pressure is upon you at this time, it's nothing in comparison to the incredible faith that you've already demonstrated by believing in the resurrection. Once a believer grasps the fact that Jesus has already done the hard stuff, that the believer's belief in the resurrection sets him apart as a hero of faith, once that sinks into your heart of hearts, then any other pressure or problem becomes a piece of cake. Minute in comparison to the fact that he's already embraced a concept that much of the world mocks. The world mocks the resurrection. Oh, there's no way that could happen. See, Abraham had jumbo-sized faith. And I wrote down four things that I think that sets him apart and shows us the kind of faith that we should have. First, Abraham did not look at his own limitations. He didn't look at the age he was when God gave him the promise and say it's impossible. No, he didn't limit his own limitations. He didn't look at his own limitations. He did not lower his expectations of God. See, many of us, we have too small of a God. We need to be serving a huge God, the God Almighty, the God that created the universe and everything in it. Our God needs to be a big God, and Abraham did not lower his expectations. Abraham gave God adulation or praise. We need to thank God for everything we do. We need to give God glory for it. Hey, I got home from work today. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Especially if you drive the freeways. You need to be thanking him every mile. But God gave him adulation and praise. And finally, the fourth thing is God handed God the situation. God gave the Abraham gave the situation. God said, God, I can't deal with this. I can't handle it. I need you to do it. So many people involved in addictions today are trying over and over and over again to stop. Only one failure after another. We need to realize that we're blessed are the poor in spirit. We're powerless. We have no abilities to stop that. We need to give that to God. We need to give the situation in our lives to God. We need to give those circumstances to God. We need to give our lives to Him and believe that His promises will be true. We believe it, then live it. And look at verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So not only did Jesus die for our sins to redeem us, He was raised from the dead to justify us, just as if we'd never sinned. He also came to be the advocate for us. He came to be our advocate, our defense attorney, so to speak. Jesus lives to make intercession for us continually. Satan, on the other hand, condemns us not only in our hearts day and night, but before the very throne room of God, it tells us in Revelation 12. He's there saying to the Father, look at the people down there. They're hypocritical. They're weak. They're faltering. They're not worthy. But the moment that He hisses those accusations, Jesus is literally right there at the right hand of the Father saying, depart, Satan. They're washed in my blood and robed in my righteousness. And at that moment, the Father lays down the gavel and says, dismissed. For lack of evidence. Satan has no evidence against us any longer because we've applied and appropriated the blood of Christ into our lives. And so He's always there as our advocate, our defense attorney before the Father, making intercession for us. Why did Micah say that God cast our sins into the depths of the sea? Well, because in Micah's day, during that time, the Jewish people were actually terrified of the ocean. They were scared of it. Therefore, the Lord put their sins in the last place that a Jew would have gone looking for them. If you put it in our culture today, in today's terminology, you could say it this way, I've cast your sin in the bottom of a toxic waste dump. Down in the bottom of the toxic waste. See, your sins are not only forgotten by me, the Father says, but I'm putting them in a place where there's no danger of anybody looking at them or digging them up or even talking about them. But yet, we keep talking about them lots of times. We need to release them over to God, knowing that our advocate, Jesus, is there in heaven saying, no, they're mine. They're mine. They're believing my word. They're living my word. There's none of these accusations are true any longer. And we need to know that there's no evidence against us any longer. It's been buried at the bottom of that toxic waste dump. So on the basis of the finished work of Calvary, of the cross, every sin you've ever committed, are committing, or will commit is forgiven, forgotten, and out of sight. See, that's forgiveness, that's justification, and that's good news. That's the message that we have to take those that we work with, that we live with, that we our families, our neighborhoods. That's the good news we have. As long as we're believing it and living it. Being obedient to what the Word of God says. Believing that His truth is still applicable to all of our lives today, just as much as it was to Abraham and Elijah. A lot of times when we hear about Elijah and that powerful work that he done, you think, yeah, but that was Elijah. Well, James 5:17, Elijah was a man just like us. And one translation says, with a nature just like ours. The thing we have in common is the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit works in us that was working in Elijah, working in Abraham, working in David, working in all of the heroes of faith. The same Holy Spirit that allows us to believe in the resurrection and makes us a hero of faith. So are you believing it and living it? Let's pray.